The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I think we're all aware that in the contemporary discussion of this topic, the work of the Holy Spirit, one area very much debated, considerable controversy over it, is that of the gifts of the Spirit. The plan of the Congress is such that that topic will be dealt with specifically at next week in the Congress meeting at Covenant College by Dr. Hukama of Calvin Seminary. So that in my presentation today now, I'm steering away from that particular topic, the gifts of the Spirit, and we'll be addressing the subject in a more general way. Well, let me begin then on the personal note that 20 years ago when I was a seminary student, there was a slogan to the effect that the Holy Spirit was the forgotten member of the Trinity. Today, no one at all aware of more recent developments in the church and theology will be able to say anything like that. The past 15 to 20 years have witnessed an unprecedented quickening of interest in the work of the Holy Spirit. And while this interest may, in the last couple of years, begun to show signs of leveling off, it's still safe to say that at present there is no issue more preoccupying the church throughout the world than that of the Holy Spirit and His work. Now, this remarkable turn of events is largely bound up with the emergence and rapid spread of the charismatic movement. The phenomenal growth of this movement has no easy or single explanation. We need to remember that. But certainly it can't be understood, at least in the West, apart from larger cultural and subcultural developments in recent decades. Among these in particular are a growing disillusionment with our society as a whole and its apparent direction, or really lack of direction, and an awareness that things like industrialization, technology, material affluence, on which such high hopes have been set, that these things tend by themselves to depersonalize and to disappoint rather than to satisfy basic human needs and aspirations. Another factor is what we could call the new irrationalism, which has surfaced in the West recently, with its preoccupation with various Eastern religions and other forms of mysticism, all in the quest for a personal wholeness and experience with genuine emotional depth to it. Now, these trends betray a deep hunger which the gospel alone can satisfy, and it would be tragic for the church to neglect them. But they also intensify the demand for us to test the spirits. Accordingly, both within and outside the charismatic movement, there is a growing concern to counter the anti-theological bias that has so often surfaced down through the history of the church just when the Holy Spirit is under consideration. Efforts are underway to redress a doctrinal neglect of the Holy Spirit, so that now it can no longer be said, to put it formally, that pneumatology is the neglected field of systematic theology. And we can be very sweeping here and say that across a broad front, contemporary theology has moved from a Christological period, thinking, for instance, of the influence of Karl Barth, moved into what we could call a pneumatological period. And apparently, this is where things will remain now for some time. But now, where is and where ought the Reformed community to be in this situation? It is fair to say, I believe, that most of us see ourselves on the outside looking in. The charismatic movement has largely caught us by surprise, leaving many of us perplexed and perhaps some of us antagonized. It has not had any real impact on our church life and Christian experience. Now, no doubt some degree of isolation is necessary here. the totalitarian character of our Reformed allegiance to Scripture and our conviction that the Bible is not simply a stimulus but the norm for Christian experience makes a certain amount of isolation almost inevitable. No doubt, too, I would say, most of our critiques of the charismatic movement are accurate and need to be made. But it would be regrettable indeed if in this era of renewed and intensified interest in the work of the Holy Spirit, we of the Reformed community were to remain fixed on what sets us apart and only able to see the errors of our fellow Christians in the charismatic movement. These contemporary developments contain, I believe, a massive challenge to us, the positive challenge to examine ourselves. What ought to be our expectations for the work of the Spirit in our own lives and in the congregations to which some of us minister? Where are we involved, perhaps unwittingly, in grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit? How can we as Reformed Christians function more adequately as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit? These are the kinds of questions that ought to focus our concern. Now, it seems to me that a constructive searching of ourselves does well to begin by recalling our heritage. That is indispensable for getting our bearings and maintaining balance in the present. The great B.B. Warfield, for one, has taken the position that John Calvin is preeminently the theologian of the Holy Spirit. This may seem to some of us a surprising assessment, and is certainly not the popular view of Calvin. But, as Warfield points out, Calvin's distinctive contribution is not, for instance, the doctrines of God's sovereignty or of election or double predestination. These he simply took over from Augustine and others. Rather, his teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit is, Warfield writes, probably Calvin's greatest contribution to theological science. In his hands, for the first time in the history of the church, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit comes to its rights. Calvin's Institutes, Warfield only slightly overstates, is just a treatise on the work of God the Holy Spirit in making God savingly known to sinful man and bringing sinful man into holy communion with God. We can note that the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, by which we are brought to a saving conviction of the divine origin and truthfulness of the Bible, that is a particular doctrine the church owes to Calvin. And under the term regeneration, he discusses at length in Book 3 of the Institutes the whole process by which the Spirit subjectively renews the sinner. The progression of the argument in Book 3 of the Institutes, I think, is particularly significant. There, Calvin discusses the application of salvation in the experience of the individual sinner. With the rest of the Reformation, he is clear that justification by faith, as he puts it, is the main hinge on which religion turns. But for Calvin, justification has a broader and deeper setting. That foundation, the opening and the orienting chapter of Book 3 tells us, is the secret working of the Spirit. Without that secret working, or as Calvin also calls it, the secret energy of the Spirit, Christ remains outside us, and all he has done for our salvation remains useless and is of no value to us. To sum up, as Calvin says, the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectively unites us to himself. This Spirit-worked union, to which we want to be giving more attention later on. This Spirit-worked union gives a share in all Christ's saving benefits. Without it, we have nothing, neither justification nor sanctification nor anything else of salvation. The application of redemption in its entirety is suspended by Calvin on the work of the Holy Spirit in sovereignly uniting sinners to the exalted Christ. We could also point out that Calvin saw the comprehensive scope of the Spirit's activity in creation as well as redemption. The overall development of the institutes reflects the insight, and this is a point that is too often minimized and even denied, the insight that the various saving activities of the Spirit are not apart from or in opposition to creation. Redemption is the vindication of God the Creator. The new creation in the Spirit is the restoration and the consummation of creation. It includes the renewal of the entire life of the creature made in God's image. In Calvin's statements on the Holy Spirit, there is also then a recognition of what we have subsequently come to refer to as common grace. Now, we can leave it to others to judge in detail just how adequately and faithfully subsequent generations of the Reformed tradition have maintained this heritage from Calvin. But certainly we are not wrong in saying that the work of the Holy Spirit has been a constant and even distinctive concern. Unlike other traditions, the Reformed tradition has not been content to rest in faith as kind of an ultimate fact in salvation. Genuine Calvinism is bound to probe deeper and to ask this question: where does this faith by which I am saved come from? What is its origin? And the answer found, the Reformed resting point, if you will, that is the sovereign working and gracious working of the Holy Spirit, and in faith as a free gift of God alone. So that especially with the emergence of its doctrine of regeneration in the classic narrower sense, subsequent to the Synod of Dort, the Reformed tradition has insisted that the entire process of salvation applied to the believer is rooted in the work of the Holy Spirit. Various aspects of the Spirit's activity in the believer were a dominant and at times even consuming preoccupation of the Puritans in particular. Think, for instance, of John Owen's monumental work, A Discourse Concerning the Holy Spirit, published in 1674. More recently, toward the close of the last century, it was Abraham Kuyper who wrote one of the comparatively few comprehensive treatments to date on the work of the Holy Spirit. Another important work that we could mention from about the same time as that of George Smeaton. Warfield, then, was hardly being facetious or irrelevant when he replied to those in his day who found the Westminster Confession deficient because it lacks a chapter entitled specifically The Holy Spirit and His Work. Warfield was not facetious when he replied that it already had 9 chapters on that topic. I take it Warfield was referring to chapters 10 through 18, which deal with the application of redemption. It would be very wrong, then, in the present circumstances of revived interest in the Holy Spirit, if we as Reformed Christians were only able to see ourselves as disadvantaged or impoverished. This is not to deny that we can learn something from the charismatic movement and other Christians outside our tradition. We certainly can. But it would be monumentally ungrateful if we were to overlook or depreciate our Reformed heritage just in the things of the Spirit of God. Nor, let me add, is it patronizing on our part to point out that the charismatic movement has flourished especially in those denominations and parts of the church where this rich Reformed heritage has never taken hold, or where in recent generations it has even been repudiated and abandoned. But this still leaves us now with this challenge posed by contemporary developments, and now, as we've been seeing, intensified by our own tradition: how adequately and effectively will the Reformed community today be a manifestation of the grace and power of the Holy Spirit? That's the question that confronts us. Now, to try to give an ultimate answer to this question would be presumptuous. The Spirit, Scripture reminds us, is like the wind that blows where it wills. He is finely incalculable and mysterious in His working. His ways are truly past finding out. We need always to remember this, and especially where the work of the Holy Spirit is concerned, to guard against lapsing into various kinds of intellectualism, to the guard against the undue logicizing to which theology, among other special disciplines, is so prone. At the same time, however, we must not be more modest than Scripture. This, too, is a vital part of the Reformed heritage. To say it with our fathers, Spiritus cum verbo, the Spirit working with the Word, or in the language of the Westminster Confession, the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. We have to ask ourselves, where do we get the practical notion we sometimes have that Scripture is a dead letter? Not from our Reformed fathers. The Bible is the living voice of the Holy Spirit today. This is the structure or pattern of working which the Spirit has set for Himself in His sovereign freedom. And we may have this confidence, then, that as we are conformed to this order, as we hear and obey this word and no other, the voice of the Spirit, we will be blessed and used by the Spirit, and we will not be found resisting or quenching Him. I move on, then, to offer some fundamental, biblical fundamentals for today concerning the Holy Spirit. My concern is especially with considerations needing to be emphasized, at least as I see it, within the contemporary situation. But even with this narrower focus, I'm very aware how partial my remarks will be, and therefore unsatisfying to some of you. Still, I hope to be saying things that ought to be said first. And I do so, I might add, with the increasing conviction from my work, how much we need in our own day a work on the Holy Spirit on the magnitude of those of Owen and Kuyper. Now, even a superficial glance at the New Testament with a concordance in hand discloses an unmistakable pattern. The high percentages of references to the Holy Spirit, and that's approximately 80%, high percentage of references are found in just over half of the New Testament, in Acts, the Epistles, and Revelation. There are only a relative handful of references, then, in the Gospels. More significant is the nature of this distribution of reference. In the Gospels, so far as the present work of the Spirit is concerned, the accent is on Jesus and His activity. For the disciples, the Spirit is a matter of promise, a still future gift. In Acts and the Epistles, however, the emphasis is now on the present reality of the Spirit as He is active in the church and at work in believers. This pattern then raises a key question. What explains this difference, this decisive transition for the disciples? And the answer, of course, is Pentecost. That's the difference. What in the New Testament is variously described as the baptism of or in or with the Holy Spirit, or as the outpouring or gift of the Spirit? The New Testament, we're saying, provides a dramatic, historical perspective that is basic to understanding the work of the Holy Spirit. It's fair to say that everything in the New Testament about the Spirit's work looks forward to or traces back to Pentecost. Everything pivots on Pentecost, along with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, with which Pentecost is closely associated as a single complex or unified set of events. Acts 2, 32 and 33, passage we'll be looking at a little more carefully in just a few minutes, makes this association, this event complex character, I think, clear. Accordingly, then, a basic question is, what really happened at Pentecost? What is the significance of the baptism or gift of the Holy Spirit? Now, our first inclination is to answer this question in terms of ourselves and to look for the primary significance of Pentecost in individual Christian experience. This tendency is surely borne out by contemporary developments, where, for example, the basic understanding of Pentecost that many have is that it is the model for a post-conversion second blessing experience of the Spirit's power to be sought by all believers. But this or any other assessment of Pentecost primarily in terms of the believer's personal experience is wrong, because it virtually short-circuits a decisive element in New Testament teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit, and has the effect then of distorting the whole. Even more basic than Pentecost and its relation to the Christian life is the tie between Pentecost and the person and work of Christ. And it's this tie now that I want to give some extended attention to. Jesus himself points to this tie in Acts 1:5, where the impending day of Pentecost is indicated to be the fulfillment of the prophecy which climaxed the preparatory preaching of John the Baptist. He, that is, Jesus the Christ, John had prophesied, he will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. Pentecost, then, is evidently the work of Christ. In fact, Pentecost consummates the once-for-all accomplishment of our redemption. From one perspective, it's fair to say that the earthly ministry of Jesus in its entirety, everything that Jesus suffered for, consists in securing and then communicating to the church at Pentecost the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this we need to support now and explore a bit. The vital bond between the Spirit and Jesus Christ as incarnate, that bond lies along two strands of biblical witness which intertwine and condition each other. One line, so to speak, runs from the Spirit to Christ, whereby Christ is the recipient or bearer of the Spirit. The direction of the other line is from Christ to the Spirit. Here Christ is the sender or giver of the Spirit. Generally, the second line has been better recognized than the first, but neither is really understood apart from the other. How these two strands to each other relate to each other, strands relating the Spirit and Jesus, can be seen from the basic thread of the narrative in the Gospels and Acts. According to the Gospels, Jesus, in terms of his genuine humanity, is a man of the Spirit. Luke especially draws attention to this. Jesus' conception is by the power of the Holy Spirit. By plain implication, the Spirit is with him from childhood. The Spirit comes upon him at his baptism, and consequently, the entire course of his public ministry is impelled by the Spirit. Jesus, as John the Baptist testifies, is given the Spirit without measure. At the same time, John's climactic prophecy concerning the future ministry of Jesus marks Jesus out as the giver of the Spirit. At least two ramifications of this promised baptism with Holy Spirit and fire fulfilled at Pentecost are plain from the context in Luke 3, and we must not overlook them. For one thing, John's declaration is intended to answer the basic question of the crowd whether he, John, might possibly be the Christ. As such, meeting this question on the basic level it was asked, John's response is a virtual one-sentence summary of his own ministry in comparison with that of the coming one, Jesus, a comparison under the common denominator of baptism. I baptize you with water, the one coming after me will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. John's role is provisional, preparatory. His call to repentance anticipates. Therefore, his ministry in its entirety is set under the sign of water baptism. In contrast, Jesus is the fulfillment. Therefore, his ministry taken as a whole centers in the reality of baptism with Holy Spirit and fire. A second factor in this passage, important not to overlook, comes out in verse 17, which reads, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This addition plainly shows that the fire of the Messiah's baptism is destructive, or at least includes a destructive aspect. And further, that this baptizing activity as a whole involves nothing less than the final judgment, with its dual outcome of either salvation or destruction. Messianic spirit and fire baptism, John the Baptist is telling us, is of a piece with God's great discriminating activity at the end of history, that activity of cleansing the world threshing floor, or to vary the biblical metaphor slightly, harvesting the world field. To sum up here then, Pentecost, as the goal of Christ's earthly ministry, has end time, or in the more technical language of theology, it has eschatological significance. But now, the messianic baptism prophesied by John, contrary apparently even to John's own expectations, does not take place immediately. Rather, Luke and the other synoptic evangelists, Matthew and Mark, are concerned to show that a period intervenes. And that is a period that is based on Jesus' own submission to John's water baptism, and what is correlative with that, Jesus' own reception of the Spirit. Note that all three Gospels have an almost identical structure in which the account of Jesus' baptism follows directly on John's prophecy. You see, in one word, the evangelists are concerned to show that what intervenes is the gospel. The content of the gospel intervenes between John's prophecy and his Pentecost fulfillment. And the broader structure to appreciate here is this: for spirit and fire baptism, as it is eventually realized at Pentecost, for that to be one of blessing rather than destruction for the Messiah's people, for the Spirit to come upon them not as a consuming fire, but as a recreating wind, then the Messiah himself must first become identified with his people as their representative sin bearer, and at the same time be endowed himself with the Spirit in order, by his obedience to death on the cross, to bear away the wrath and condemnation of God that their sins deserve. Pointedly, if they are to receive the Spirit as a gift and blessing, then he must receive the Spirit for the task of removing the curse on them. This close integration of John's ministry and baptism, Jesus' ministry based on his own reception of the Spirit, and Jesus as the giver of the Spirit is very sharply focused in John 1:33. Identifying Jesus in his role as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Baptist says then that he would not have known Jesus as such, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, "The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." This is the explanation, the gospel explanation, of the two strands mentioned above relating the Spirit and Jesus. It bears emphasizing now that it is the exalted Christ, Christ as resurrected and ascended, who gives the Spirit. This is plain, for instance, from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. The pivot of much said on that occasion is found in verses 32 and 33. Having just dwelt on the resurrection at some length as God's response to the wicked men who crucified him, Peter summarizes by saying, "God has raised up this Jesus to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the cross..." This outpouring is to be seen as the essence of the fulfillment of the primary promise of the covenant given to Abraham and awaited in its fulfillment throughout the entire Old Covenant. This points up again for us the central place of Pentecost among the objectives contemplated in Christ's work of redemption. And then also, there is the strong suggestion, at least here, that Pentecost is a once-for-all epical event. By that I mean on the order of the resurrection and ascension with which Pentecost is so intimately related. Pentecost, we must recognize, is not the first in an indefinitely continuing series of similar events, nor is it the model of an experience for believers regardless of time or place. Paul's commentary in this connection, frequently overlooked, is 1 Corinthians 15:45. There he tells us, the last Adam became life-giving spirit. In my judgment, exegesis of this passage, and in the Reformed tradition that is rooted in the work of Gerhardus Voss, exegesis has shown convincingly that spirit in this statement refers to the Holy Spirit, and that the becoming that Paul speaks of has in view what took place at the resurrection, or more broadly, the exaltation of Christ. Here then, in this remarkable assertion, Paul not only points to Christ as the giver of the Spirit, but in so doing, he identifies them, in some respect, dating from the resurrection. While from the context, the life-giving activity Paul talks about pertains primarily to the future bodily resurrection of the believer at Christ's return, at the same time, who Christ now is and what he presently does as resurrected is surely in view. Now, to discover Trinitarian confusion or difficulties, even a denial of the personal distinction between Christ and the Spirit at this point in Paul, is to create a problem that isn't there. Eternal inter-Trinitarian relationships are outside Paul's scope here. He is not thinking in terms of Christ's essential deity, which he plainly affirms elsewhere. But he has in view for us what Christ experienced in his genuine humanity. Paul's perspective here is historical. He is speaking about what Christ became in his identity as the last Adam, or as Paul also calls him in this passage, the second man. The oneness or unity in view is economic or functional. As it is all, can also be put, it is an eschatological unity Paul presents. Paul's point is that by virtue of his glorification, Christ, as the last Adam and second man, has come into such permanent and complete possession of the Spirit that the two are equated in their activity. The two are seen as one as they have been made one in the great eschatological work of giving life to the church. The great Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck wrote that this taking possession of the Holy Spirit by Christ is so absolute that the Holy Spirit has become entirely the property of Christ and was, so to speak, absorbed into Christ or assimilated by him. This teaching of Paul ties in with and explains what Jesus himself has to say to his disciples in John chapters 14 through 16, when he promised there the coming of the Spirit as counselor or advocate, paraclete. In particular, at chapter 14, verses 12 and following, the point is made that the giving of the Spirit by the Father is both conditioned on Jesus going to the Father in his glorification and is at the same time the coming of Jesus himself. I will not leave you orphans, Jesus says. I will come to you. The coming of the Spirit, following on the ascension, we are being told here, is the coming of Jesus. And Jesus further promises of his presence and coming in the verses that directly follow are similarly to be understood of the Spirit's coming. Now, we have been asking for a few moments here after the significance of Pentecost, a basic factor emerging from our discussion, one that controls both the Christology and the teaching of the New Testament on the work of the Spirit, is the complete correspondence, or we could say the total congruence in the church between the work of the exalted Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. We may say not only that at Pentecost, Christ pours out on the church the gift of the Spirit, but also that Pentecost is the coming to the church of Christ Himself as the life-giving Spirit. The Spirit of Pentecost is the resurrection life of Jesus, the life of the exalted Christ, effective in the church. The Spirit's work, then, we must appreciate, is not some add-on to the work of Christ. It is not some more or less independent sphere of activity that goes beyond or supplements what Christ has done. As John 16, 13, and 14 make unmistakably plain, the Spirit has no program of His own. As the other counselor, He has no other function than to glorify Christ and minister the things of Christ. In His ministry, the Spirit, as it has been put, is self-effacing. The Spirit's work is not a bonus added to the basic salvation secured by Christ. This is the full gospel, and it is the only gospel. The coming of the Spirit brings to light not only that Christ has lived and has done something, but that He, as the source of eschatological life, now lives and is at work in the church. By and in the Spirit, Christ reveals Himself as present. The Spirit is, we may say, the powerfully open secret, the revealed mystery of Christ's abiding presence in the church. So, for example, the familiar words of Christ at the close of the Great Commission, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." These words are not to be understood only in terms of Christ's omnipresence by virtue of His divine nature, but they are to be understood also and primarily in terms of the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit. The I who speaks here is the life-giving Spirit, the glorified Son of Man, about to come at Pentecost and be present in the church through the power of the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit, then, is nothing less than the gift to the church of Christ Himself, the glorified Christ, who has become what He is by virtue of His sufferings, death, and exaltation. In this sense, then, the giving of the Spirit is the crowning achievement of Christ's work. Pentecost is His coming in exaltation to the church in the power of the Spirit. It completes, Pentecost, the once-for-all accomplishment of our salvation. Without Pentecost, that work that climaxes in Christ's death and resurrection would be, strictly speaking, unfinished, incomplete. Now, once we have grasped something of the bond between the Holy Spirit and Christ, we have a foundation for understanding the Spirit's work in the church and individual Christian experience. Actually, in discussing Pentecost in relation to Christ, we've already found it necessary to make repeated mention of the church. This happens, of course, because Christ's work is never private, merely for Himself, but always messianic, for and in the interests of the church. The life-giving gift, or as we're seeing now better, reward of the Spirit, which Christ received from the Father in His exaltation, He received, as Calvin puts it, not for His own private use, but that He might share it with us, His people. The Holy Spirit is the central blessing of the kingdom, which too it is the Father's sovereign good pleasure to give to Jesus' disciples. Here we will only be able to reflect briefly on several aspects of our sharing in this great kingdom gift. And I have three main areas that I want to try to address. First, the Old Covenant, New Covenant, and work of the Spirit. One much agitated question concerns the differences in the Spirit's activity between the Old and New Covenants. Reformed doctrine has never settled for pat answers to this question, in terms of a sharp disjunction, say, between an external working of the Spirit under the Old Covenant and an internal working under the New. Admittedly, explicit Old Testament references to the Spirit's work in individuals are sparse, but to structure the difference between Old and New by the distinction between theocratic endowment and personal indwelling, as it's sometimes put, the Spirit on and the Spirit in. That is not only unconvincing, but it's wrong. Both factors interweave, for example, in David's prayer, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." The surrounding verses of Psalm 51:11 reflect an intense concern about sin, repentance, forgiveness, and salvation, a concern obviously flowing from the deepest recesses of David's person. More is at stake in David's plea than the loss of his theocratic prerogatives and powers. Also, the faith of Abraham, the model for all believers, both Old and New Covenant, can only have its origin in the regenerating activity of the Holy Spirit. And further, the piety and prayers of the Psalms, while not the average experience in Israel, were still a model and norm for their day and are essentially continuous with the New Covenant experience of the Spirit's sovereign work of inner renewal and personal transformation. Yet, the writer of Hebrews says of Old Covenant believers that none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. What does this something better of the New Covenant entail for the experience of those presently under its gracious administration, particularly for their experience of the Holy Spirit? Taken as a whole, the New Testament seems to indicate one fundamental and decisive difference between Old and New Covenant believers, and that is the Spirit-worked union New Testament believers have with the exalted Christ, the life-giving Spirit, the Christ who is what He is because He has suffered and entered into His glory. The covenantal communion with God enjoyed by Abraham and other Old Covenant faithful was an anticipatory and provisional fellowship. It lacked the finality, it lacked the eschatological permanence of our union with the glorified Christ, that union which is the ground and medium of our experiencing all the other blessings of salvation. But what in further in detail are the experiential implications of the difference between the Old and New Covenants created by union with Christ? Here, I want to say that Scripture is elusive. In fact, I'm inclined to say that we are on the wrong track if we are looking for Scripture to sanction a specific pattern or routine of experiences in the inner life of the believer. Joy in the Holy Spirit, for instance, is something more than a particular psychic state or emotional response. The Bible is just not interested in the question of individual religious experience, at least in the way we are inclined to be preoccupied with it. What the New Testament does disclose of the experiential newness of Pentecost largely results as it accents the broader concerns about Christ and the church already discussed. The individual repercussions of the Spirit's working are in the background, so that spelling them out will probably always contain a problematic element. But along these broader lines, the difference between Old and New Covenants is clear and bears emphasizing, and we can do that under 2 points. The first, as we have already been seeing, that Christ has become life-giving Spirit. Christ now present on the basis of His finished, the Spirit now present on the basis of the finished work of Christ, the Spirit present in view of the fulfillment and not merely present as He was under the Old Covenant in terms of the promise. Also, the Spirit is now present as the universal Spirit. The Spirit is at work in the New Covenant community, now no longer restricted to Israel, but now expanded to include both Israel and the nations, Gentiles as well as Jews. In contrast to the Old Covenant order, the Spirit is now poured out on all flesh. The Spirit is the blessing of Abraham, now at last come to the Gentiles. The Spirit of the kingdom taken from an old, unrepentant Israel and given to a nation, the new Israel, producing its fruits. this unprecedented worldwide dominion of the Spirit, that is Christ, the life-giving Spirit, dates from Pentecost. It cannot be stressed too emphatically, then, that the Spirit of Pentecost is the Spirit of mission. Missions is of the essence of the New Testament church, where the church is no longer a witnessing church, whether in the immediate local or worldwide context, it has lost contact with its Pentecostal roots. This, if you will, is the inestimable privilege, the great experiential blessing of New Testament believers, that they have been given the responsibility and power to witness to the saving new creation lordship of Jesus Christ over the whole of life throughout the entire creation. A second area of focus, the gift and the gifts of the Spirit. Especially in view of contemporary differences in viewpoint, it's important to distinguish clearly within the overall working of the Spirit in the church between the gift singular and the gifts plural of the Spirit. With one Spirit, we have all been baptized into one body. We were all made to drink of one Spirit, Paul says. All believers, without exception, share in the gift of the Spirit by virtue of their union with Christ and correlatively their incorporation into his body, the church, which he permanently baptized with the Spirit at Pentecost. The gift of the Spirit is present in the church on the principle, if you will, of universal donation. On the other hand, the gifts plural of the Spirit are workings of the Spirit variously distributed within the church. No one gift in this sense is intended for every believer. The gifts of the Spirit are given on the principle of differential distribution. This seems clear, for instance, from the rhetorical question posed by Paul at the close of 1 Corinthians 12. All are not apostles, all are not prophets, all do not speak in tongues, so on. This is ultimately so, it should be stressed, by divine design, the one body with diverse parts, and not because of lack of faith or the failure to seek a particular gift. Of a number of implications that we could draw here, just two can be mentioned very quickly. All believers, not just some, are spiritual. We need to be both grateful and challenged by this. An unspiritual or carnal Christian is a contradiction in terms. And that is precisely Paul's point in the much-discussed passage in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4. The jealousy and strife present among the Corinthian Christians that he documents, these are not rationalized as low-level or second-class Christian behavior. They are the work, in the larger context of Paul's teaching, they are the work of the flesh. That means they are in unrelieved opposition to the Spirit of God and in fundamental conflict with the Corinthians' identity in Christ. And then reaching briefly in another direction, the gifts, plural, of the Spirit are not means of grace. The gifts of the Spirit are not means of grace in the sense of those provisions of God, Scripture, the sacraments, and prayer, which are intended for all believers and are indispensable for personal sanctification and our growth in grace. No one gift, take tongues for instance, no one gift is necessary for the worship and witness God desires in each one of his people. True spirituality is not dependent on the reception or an exercise of any one particular gift. This is one of the basic points, surely, of the so-called hymn to love, 1 Corinthians 13, within the overall thrust of chapters 12 through 14. In giving gifts to his church, God does not, we may be sure, put some of his people at a disadvantage in relation to others with reference to the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And then, in the third place, some remarks under the head of walking in the Spirit. We have been stressing that all in the church, without exception, and from the time they are united to Christ, share in the gift of the Holy Spirit. This emphasis, however, ought not to be taken as suggesting that the Spirit's work in the believer is essentially a matter of what is in the past, and so something to be presumed on or rested in as taking place automatically. Some such attitude neglects crucial aspects of New Testament teaching on the work of the Spirit and so seriously distorts the whole. There is nothing passé about the work of the Spirit. That His work is to be present, ongoing concern of the Christian life can be seen from those places where believers are commanded concerning the Spirit. Negatively, as we have seen, they are not to grieve or quench the Spirit. Positively, they are to be filled with the Spirit. They are to walk in or by the Spirit. Paul provides an instructive perspective on this continuing activity of the Spirit in the church in the one passage in the New Testament where believers are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. The verses that immediately follow are dependent syntactically on this command, and so they indicate for us what is characteristic of the Spirit's filling work. Paul then goes on to elaborate at some length on the element of mutual subjection in particular by spelling out its implications for marriage, the family, and economic life. And from this, then, it is plain that the filling or fullness of the Spirit is not, at least primarily, a matter of unusual or enrapturing experiences, but is the reality of the Spirit's working in the basic relationships and responsibilities of everyday living. Being filled with the Spirit means, among other things Paul is telling us, marriages that really work and are not poisoned by suspicion and bitterness, homes where parents, children, brothers, and sisters actually enjoy being with each other, free from jealousy, resentment, and constant tension. It means job situations that are not oppressive and depersonalizing, but meaningful and truly rewarding. The Spirit, again, is the power of a new creation, reclaiming and transforming nothing less than the whole of our creaturely life. By the same token, the mark of a genuinely Spirit-filled Christian is that that Christian is not preoccupied with some past experience, no matter how memorable, but with what the Spirit is presently doing in his or her life and with what even greater filling the future may bring. Two extremes falsify New Testament doctrine concerning the Spirit's work in the believer. On the one side is the view, widely current today, that the real proper work of the Spirit is distinct from conversion and usually subsequent to it. Not only those believers who have had this additional empowering experience of the Spirit are able to witness effectively and to lead consistent Christian lives. On the other side is the practical tendency to view the Spirit as little more than a presupposition of the Christian life. The Spirit's regenerating work is seen as critically important at the beginning of the Christian life for producing faith, but after that, he virtually vanishes from Christian experience. This latter extreme is the one that has most often plagued the Reformed tradition, and it creates then the experiential vacuum that errors like the other second blessing extreme seek to fill. The answer to both is union with Christ, the life-giving Spirit, a union which from beginning to end, from our regeneration to our final glorification, is to be a dynamic, transforming, renewing union. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit, Paul says. Perhaps no other single statement in the New Testament better captures the whole of our experience of the Holy Spirit than this. The overall structure here is that which we find throughout the New Testament, especially in Paul, the structure for the Christian life in its entirety. That structure expressed grammatically, as it comes out in this statement, is that the Spirit is both an indicative and an imperative in our experience, but always such that the imperative is grounded in the indicative, that is, the command concerning the Spirit rooted in the reality of our having sovereignly been given the gift of the Spirit, and never the one without the other. The indicative without the imperative results in the inaction of mysticism and quietism. The imperative without the indicative produces a legalistic and moralistic striving that denies the gospel. And I'll just have to abbreviate very shortly by pointing out also the fact that this pattern of indicative and imperative shows us then the very close harmony in the New Testament teaching between the work of the Holy Spirit and the law of God. That emphasis on the positive place of the law in the life of the believer, which is such a long-standing Reformed distinctive and is needed in our own day more than ever, particularly when we are understanding or seeking to understand the work of the Holy Spirit. We began then by noting the renewed interest of our times in the work of the Holy Spirit, including the emergence of the charismatic movement. It would be a tragic loss, however, and the church would be missing a great opportunity if this interest were to be expended on the differences between charismatic and non-charismatic Christians, real and important as those differences are. The task before the whole church today, and why should not Reformed Christians be in the lead? That task, both urgent and promising, is to demonstrate unambiguously, in practice as well as proclamation, that at its core, the gospel at its core, concerns not only the free and full remission of sin, but the reality of a new creation and eschatological life already present in Christ. The present renewal and transformation of the believer in his entirety, according to the inner man, and the redirection and reintegration of human life in all its aspects. The gospel is also the good news concerning the exalted Christ, the life-giving Spirit. Where this awesome and glorious truth is not really grasped, the church will be uncertain of itself and ineffective in serving the Lord. With this gospel, it is more than equal to its mission in the world. In the power of Pentecost, the church will live eloquently in hope of the glory to be revealed, confident in its expectation of a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells.